same as my brother and my sister and mother. Israel had sealed her doom nationally, and now a whole new relationship is born, which is not based on human ties, but is based on spiritual ties. The same day, just a minute here, I've got myself far too far ahead. 13:1, yes. The same day went Jesus out of the house. Now that was a symbolic act. He was teaching in the house. He sent word out to his parents, from now on there are new relations. Please never say that the Lord was being rude to his mother. For when he was hanging on the cross, he thought of her and he provided for her. No such thought. He is simply showing that all the relationships from here on are new relationships. You are my brothers. How many of you do I really know? A handful. But we're one. And as I lived in Africa for the greater part of my mature life, I was one with those men and women, some of whose hands were stained with human blood, steeped in witchcraft and idolatry of every kind. And we became closer than I have ever been to any other people or any other person because of this spiritual bond. And men converted in Russia, my brothers, my sisters, this is the new bond. This is this new thing that we're going to be looking at in chapter 13. Have your break. I've run you over a few minutes, so we'll give you a few minutes to take my hand. You'll need some coffee after that bit of lemon. And what's marked down is for general discussion and group organization. Now, we said that for the present, we would pass up on the group organization until you can come and tell me more about it and how much time that takes up and when it's going to be and all about it, because I don't, and I don't find anybody else who puts it. So this is for general discussion. I would take it on what you have already had. Now, as you've heard, there is a portable mic which will be passed around. Also, I will, if it's just a short question, I will repeat it so it will be picked up on this. The reason for that is that all of this is going on tape. And if the people who buy the tape or get the tape do not hear the question, then the answer often doesn't make sense to them. Is that understood? So, questions for discussion. Oh, might I say one other thing? Please ask your questions in the class. Now, I have no objection at all to people coming and chatting to me privately about something. But if it's something about the passage, if you ask it in class, then everybody gets the benefit of it, instead of waiting till afterward and coming and talking to me about it. There is also, of course, the very minor fact that I, after a while, might run out of physical strength. And I have my private sort of physician here sitting right in front of me, and sometime he's going to say, you better go to bed for half an hour, you're slowing down up there. So try to ask your questions in class. Ask them as clearly and distinctly as you can, but in any case, I will either repeat them or ask for the microphone if it's something longer, okay? Yes, sir.
I missed something, I think, when you were talking about miracles. On your notes, you have 7 questions answered. There were 7 miracles. Were there several different questions answered, or what did you mean by that?
No, actually, that is very badly worded. That is very poor wording on my part. I wish I could blame it on the typist at CMML who did it, but I don't do that. What I mean is, Messiah was going to perform these miracles. All right, the questions are, did he? And so 7 times over, he answers that question by going straight out and doing 7 distinct and different miracles at different levels. Okay?
The question was, did he do miracles
Correct. Mm-hmm. And he answered it
seven times.
Yes?
It's been curious to me in my studies to note that the Pharisees are not mentioned in connection with the crucifixion as being part of the council. They probably were there, but they're not mentioned in scriptures. It's the Sadducees and the high priests. Something you mentioned earlier about the national rejection. In Matthew, it talks about the Pharisees accusing him of being possessed with a demon.
Mm-hmm.
I know in some of the other Gospels it says that there were certain Jews from Jerusalem that came down and made that accusation, but Matthew doesn't make a point of that. Do you have any comments on that, seeing that you're tying that into a national rejection of Christ?
No, I don't think I have, because when he says the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and he must suffer many things, and he goes over a number of different levels of people, the scribes, and I had never noticed, by the way, that the Pharisees are not mentioned. Anybody else here ever notice that? I never did. Now, I hope you're right, because I'm going to check it out. You bet. But I can't tell you what I think is the reason for that. I believe that the Pharisees would be included. By the way, we had a question right here, so immediately after this one, the next question is right back. So I believe that the Pharisees were included among it, of course. No question about that. In all probability, the scribe, the priests were not Pharisees. The high priest family of that particular time were Sadducees. Hanan and Joseph and Caiaphas. Another sign of the degradation, the deterioration of Israel at the time, because the family of the high priest rotated the high priesthood among a father and two sons and a nephew. Because of the root that came out of it, the money they got for it, out of the sacrifices. So old Hanan, he was the father and the uncle, and he had it for a year, and then Caiaphas had it a year. You notice that one of the gospel writers says, who was high priest that year? And this is brought out by other authorities. I think maybe Josephus mentions it in his History of the Jews, but it's brought out by others that they were rotating the high priesthood. Can you believe this? That was supposed to be a high priest, one. When he died, it went to his son. But they had made a business out of it. But I'll look that one up and we'll come back to it. Excuse me, have you got some comment on it?
Alfred Eidersheim speaks very well to that in the life of Jesus.
There you are. The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah by Alfred Eidersheim, or Eidersheim, whatever way you want to pronounce it. Since he's a German, we wouldn't know how to pronounce it. But that is an excellent book. Incidentally, you can buy a condensed form of it. There's a lot of detail there that would tend to give you indigestion if you're not that kind of a reader. But there is a condensed form of it that is excellent. The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. Brother.
Did the birth fulfill the prophecies? The first one, Matthew 1:23, in reference to Isaiah 7:14, a virgin shall be with child. You said that that was the only person who ever was born of a virgin.
Mm-hmm.
And in Isaiah 7, the prophet comes and speaks to Ahaz, and he says, the Lord will give you a sign that a virgin will conceive. Was there not a virgin then that conceived in Ahaz's day?
You have opened up, I was going to say a whole can of worms, it can't be that from Scripture, but a whole tangle. Modernists, even some among ourselves, point out there are two words for a young maid or a virgin. In Isaiah, the word that's used does not necessarily mean technically a virgin. It means a young girl. Okay? When it's applied to Christ, the word is specifically and technically a virgin. That is, someone who has never had sexual relations. But in Isaiah, it is a young maid, actually, is the literal meaning of the Hebrew word. It did not restrict it to a technical virgin. Probably unmarried. I have no idea, really. Nobody, I've never seen a it's the young maid. And it, obviously, by using the article there, it would seem that it was somebody that Isaiah knew, somebody who maybe had been married and who had some name that was related with it. We do not know. But the prophet takes it up, applies it to Christ. There were two words in Greek for a young woman and one who was technically a virgin. And in the New Testament, they're very careful to use the word, the technical word for a virgin. And again it says, she knew not a man, and that Joseph took her to be his wife, but knew her not until her firstborn son was married.
I've heard it explained this way, and I appreciate your comments, that the Hebrew word could mean young girl, could also mean a virgin who had not known a man, and it would not be a sign for a young girl to have a baby. That would happen all the time. And so the context, I heard, would demand that the word would mean a virgin, or what sign is there in having a young woman bear a child? It was a normal event.
That's why I mentioned thee in connection with it. That he was apparently referring specifically to somebody who would give birth to a child at that specific time. That is what makes it not a virgin shall be with child, but the virgin. It can mean either, but it doesn't have to. However, there is always this thing. Anybody else got any thoughts or helpful suggestions on it?
Yeah, on that, something I've been thinking about. The word in the Hebrew has those two connotations, but when it was translated in the Septuagint, as you pointed out, the Greek word that's used is the technical term for virgin.
And in the Gospels.
Found in the Gospel, yes, which meant that the Hebrew scribes at the time of the translation of the Septuagint took it that way. But in a broader sense, another prophecy which was mentioned briefly just in the first session, the prophecy, he shall be called a Nazarene. It's difficult to find an exact reference to that in the scriptures. Where does it say he shall be called a Nazarene? And I think that the two ideas are related, that some prophecies in the scriptures are in a sense veiled, because the words that are used are not, maybe unclear, and they're brought out once the prophecy is fulfilled. I think that these are two examples. He shall be called a Nazarene, one, and maybe the virgin birth was another.
Yes, the one thing we have to keep in mind there, and this is just an added suggestion, that the word Nazarene, meaning someone from Nazareth, was a very, it had become a byword. The way we would use the word hick, or, a bushwhacker, or a mountaineer, or a Highlander, something or other like this. It was a very derogatory word, and it's probably used there that he would be called a Nazarene. They said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Nazareth, yuck. And it's the same today. It's one of the most decrepit, stinking little villages in the whole of Israel. It is. Anybody who's visited, the sewage running down the middle of the street. It's a totally Arab village. But what I'm trying to get at is that in saying that he was Nazarene could very easily be connected, for example, with Isaiah, as I have ventured to do, when, where is it? Oh, it's up here. Despised, rejected, we esteemed him not. Now that would sum up what Nazarene meant to the average Jew. I don't want to start mentioning areas of the United States, because that could be very bad in a gathering like this. But for example, in the north of Ireland, or in any part of Ireland, they've got Kerryman jokes out from County Kerry. And to say that somebody, come on there, you know, don't be a Kerryman. A Kerryman are supposed to be the most ignorant clodhoppers in the whole country. And so the term Kerryman doesn't necessarily mean that he lives in Kerry, but he's just being a bit of a boor. And of course, there are places in Canada where we use that too, that we won't bother mentioning. So I think that not PEI, by the way, but that it don't get carried away. That's the Prince's Island. No, but I think even Schofield, by the way, in his notes says we know of no reference to him as a Nazarene, and he suggests Isaiah, what is it, 6:1 or something like that, but that's a mistake. It's a misprint or a slip of his pen because there's nothing in it, whatever, about that. It speaks of him being a root out of the stem of Jesse. How that would be a derogatory term, I can't find out. But I think it merely means not necessarily that he was born in a place called Nazareth, but that he was not only born, but they looked upon him as an ignorant clodhopper. They despised him.
Much like the Corinthians.
Yes. Yes. They were after elitism. And Paul says, I went among you, and I knew nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified, because they were making much of man, and they looked down their noses at people who were not the intellectually elite. Despised. Where is the microphone? Oh, okay, sorry.
I would just offer one or two other thoughts. One is that in Matthew's Gospel, it says in verse 23, he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. Had it said written, we would do well to look for a written prophecy recorded in the Scripture.
Yeah.
However, it says it was spoken by the prophets, and there is a possibility that this was a well-known prophecy,
but not recorded in writing.
Yeah.
I had not thought of it. Thank you very much.
I would just offer that as a possibility.
Yes.
The second thing is that, again, referring to Mr. Schofield back in Isaiah 7, he notes that the prediction of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is not addressed only to the faithless Ahaz, but to the whole house of David, as it says in verse 13. Then he said, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. And Schofield points out that the objection that such a far-off event as the birth of Christ could be no sign to Ahaz is therefore not valid. It was a continuing prophecy addressed to the Davidic family.
Mm-hmm.
So it goes past merely Ahaz because he addresses the whole house of David.
Now, I had not read Schofield's note, or if I had, it had not sunk in. Thank you. This is the kind of thing that makes this type of a study profitable. Please, please, please do not think that if I ask this question it's going to sound stupid. It won't. It would be, the shoe would be in the other foot. If you didn't ask it, that would be an act of stupidity. No matter how simple the question, bring it up. Not for argument, because I'm not going to argue. I'm not one of the arguing Irish or the fighting Irish. But if I have to fight, I can. So watch it. Yes, Jim.
The comment that maybe Mr. Schofield was addressing in Isaiah 11, a root shall come out of Jesse, and a branch shall come out of the stem. When I was in Israel a few years ago, a fellow handed me a card. I think he was the correspondent in the little assembly there in Israel. He came from Scotland or England, one or the other. And on the card was the house of Naphtar, the house of the branch, the house of the Lord Jesus.
Oh,
and Naphtar was a Hebrew word for shoot.
Yeah.
And some have connected those two, and I don't know whether that's where Mr. Schofield's notes are at or not.
Yes, he refers to Nassar.
But the Nassar is the branch.
But he doesn't make clear what he's taking out of it.
Yeah, and so there's the Hebrew word for the branch is Nassar, which could be a transliteration of some sort into the Greek of Nazarene.
It seems a wee bit far separated to me, but still, every one of these is worth
The reason why I take the mic and I come up and I ask people if it's a comment or a new question. I had a new question sitting for a while by Eric. There's one last comment on this question. On something else? Okay. Eric has a new question. He's waited for a question. Quite a few people.
Problem that I have in Matthew 1 in the first verse, the son of David. Then it says that he was born in Judea. Son of David meant that he was to be the king of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
Now I understand that Judea is where the Jews came from, and when the kingdom was divided, Israel and Judea. He was called the king of the Jews all the way through in his trial until his death. And yet on the cross, the high priest said and made reference to him as the king of Israel to come down from the cross. My problem is that when I read here his genealogy, the son of David puts him as the king of Israel, and yet he was born in Judea.
No, but I think when it says, you see, David was before the division, and I think when the king of the Jews is mentioned, they were not just thinking of Judea, because the whole land, after all, the return from Babylon had repopulated the country with people from all the tribes. I don't think you can make that distinction. It's open to a lot of objections. The king of Israel, of course, is the king of the people, the same as the king of the Jews. But I wouldn't feel like saying that because it says here that he was the son of David, and David, you see, David was the king of the united Israel before the separation took place. It was only later that the northern kingdom was called Israel, and the southern kingdom was called not the Jews so much as Judah. Jews was a much, much later derivation of that. Much later, they were all recognized as Israel, the children of Israel. They referred to the people of Judah as the people of Judah, not as Jews. That was a foreign word that was dragged in. So I think the king of the Jews meant, and would have meant, the king of all the people. And the fact that he was the king of, that he was David's son, meant that he was the king of the whole of Israel, because David was the king of the whole of Israel. To them, Jews, am I a Jew, was the retort when Pilate was cornered, and he said, am I a Jew to answer these things? He wasn't referring just to the tribe of Judah. He meant all Jews from everywhere. I think it was too general a word for that. By the way, there's a very interesting thing pointed out. The Jews were great people for having memorization things, little keys put in. And this is not just playing with words, I'm assured, by a Hebrew specialist. You know how it mentions from Abraham to David was 14, and from David to the carrying way was 14 generations. He pointed out that the word David, D-V-D, D, every letter in the Hebrew language, of course, as in many others, stands for number. And DVD, because there are no vowels, no written vowels in Hebrew, that was added later. D is 4, V is 6, and D is 4. So DVD, David's name was 14. And this was a memorization hook. You want to know how to remember this? All right, from Abraham to DVD was 14, and from DVD to the carrying away of the children of Israel was 14. It was simply, any of you ever heard of Pelmanism? Way to remember. My goodness, am I that kind of a fossil? There was a man called Pelman, and he brought out a way by which you could train yourself to memorize things, and you always associated A with A or something. He showed you ways of associating. It's memorization by association. Now, the Jews did it all the time. And so they would very quickly catch on. DVD was 14 to them if they were counting 14. That's the way they would have said it. And this hooked together. But that's apropos of nothing. That's just something thrown in. Come ahead with more questions. Or suggestions.
Why do you have the idea that it's Abraham to David 14 and then not Solomon on? Why don't they pick up with the next person, but they start again with David?
Because I think David was the man to whom the promises were given, not to Solomon. Well, Solomon, they were confirmed to Solomon, but Solomon personally was a man of total failure. There are certain ways in which he is a type of Christ. David is a type of Christ in grace. He forgave Shimei, he forgave Jonathan's grandson, he forgave Joab, but he said to Solomon, don't let their hoar heads come down to the grave in peace. You deal with them. So David is a picture of Christ reigning in grace. He's the man who brought all the Philistines in. He had a bodyguard of hundreds of Philistines. And you know, even the man whose wife he seduced wasn't an Israeli. He was a Hittite. Uriah the Hittite. The men of Kereth were not from the brook Kereth, the Kerethites. They were people who came from Cyprus. But that is where the Philistines came from. They came from Greece by way of Cyprus and landed in Israel about the same time as the Jews did, actually, or a little earlier, very few. Very sophisticated people from the great Greek civilization. But, now, what was that apropos of? The whole point is that David was a man who attracted so many Gentiles around him in every way. And he was a picture of Christ reigning in grace. It's interesting to find that even James in the New Testament, when it's talking about bringing Gentiles in, you remember the big hee-haw in chapter 15 of the Acts about whether Gentile Christians had to be circumcised and keep the feast and all the rest of it. And he quotes from the Old Testament prophet, which said, at that time I will return and build the tabernacle of David. Now, some people say that means the household of David, but tabernacle is not household. David had a separate tabernacle. The ark was in a tabernacle in Jerusalem, which David built for it. But the rest of the furniture of the tabernacle was in various places, Shiloh, Gibeon, and other places. Shiloh probably as permanently as any. But the ark was in a tabernacle which David meant. And David brought all kinds of Gentiles in. And that was mentioned prophetically by, and I'm sorry I haven't got the reference, but I'll get it for you. Maybe some of you have it in the tip of your tongue. At that time I will return and will build the tabernacle of David, and to it shall the Gentiles call. That was characteristic of David. Furthermore, David wore an ephod, a linen ephod, and he sacrificed. Work that one out for me and tell me what you think of it. He was a priest king in some form or other. And that's a very strange man was David. Solomon, from the very beginning, he was no sooner a king than he married the daughter of Pharaoh. Pharaoh gave back to him some of the cities of Israel, which he had taken from the Syrians, if you please. What a bogus thing that was. Have you ever found, of all the wives that Solomon married, have you ever found one of them who was an Israeli? Check it out. Any questions? Where did the mic go? Yeah.
Well, here's the question, and maybe it's a foolish question, but why...
I'll be the judge of that.
Okay. Why, you know, when you talked this morning about the forerunner being John the Baptist in the picture of Elijah, why did John, in John chapter 2, deny that he was Elijah? When the Pharisees came to him and said, "Art thou Elijah the prophet?" And he said, "No."
Physically, he wasn't. They were trying to make him a resurrected man. First, they said, "Art thou the Christ?" Didn't they? Well, are you one of the prophets? Well, of course. Pardon? That kind of thing. Yes. And I think that's what he was denying. "I am the voice of one crying, prepare ye the way of the Lord." Now, if you take that back to Isaiah, it speaks of making every low place high and every high place low, preparing the way of the Lord, smoothing out the way of the Lord. He was claiming to be that very, the fulfillment of that very prophecy about Isaiah. And the Lord said Isaiah did come. Now, there are some people who say, of course, that... Elijah, who was taken up to heaven without dying, you see, and that he came down in the form of John the Baptist. There's not a hint of that in Scripture anywhere. No. But it's interesting. All these little things, when you go turning them over in your mind, some bright laddie somewhere here is going to come up with an answer to that. But I find no difficulty at all. He said, "No, I'm not a reincarnation of Elijah. No, I'm not Elijah back from the dead because he didn't die. I'm not Elijah that came down from heaven. But the Lord said he was Elijah." Meaning that he was Elijah in spirit. He was the man who pointed to the one who was still to come. Who has it now? Questions, further questions, or suggestions. It doesn't have to be questions. If you have a thought that would be helpful in connection with this, now if you haven't, we can tear over because we're going to need as much time as we can get on this. As a matter of fact, I don't think we'll finish it. Go ahead.
Just a comment. In your outline, you have that the king is presented in Matthew 11 and 12. I kind of like to look at the presentation of the king actually from the beginning verse of first verse of Matthew until chapter 12, and the fact that he's displayed by his legal right to be king, and he's also displayed as his personal right to be king, and then furthermore he's displayed his moral right to be king, and then his judicial right to be king, and then his prophetic right to be king. So I think those things are all displayed from chapter to chapter up until chapter 12 there.
Yeah, that is a record. But what I was speaking of was more in his actual life. Was there an official offering of him to the Jews?
Okay.
You see what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
We have the record, of course, runs from Matthew 1 right on. There's no doubt about that. And we see that. That's what we're following. That's the beauty of it. But, you see, we're talking about the facts as they actually happened. There came a time when he had performed the miracles, when he had fulfilled all the scriptures concerning himself. He took the 12 and he sent them out. He said, "Go and proclaim the kingdom." And then he sent 70. "Go and proclaim the kingdom." And then he himself presented himself at the very last, as we come into the end of chapter 12, toward the end of chapter 12. He said, "Here it is." And they said, "It's the devil." So I think, yes, he is offered, and the whole thing is a presentation of Christ. But what I'm thinking about more is, at that time, there came a time when he sent an official presentation of himself. "Go and preach the kingdom. Don't go into the way of the Gentiles, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But when Israel rejected it, then he said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." That's why we're here today. So the record of it is from Matthew 1. But his actual presenting of it to the nation historically at a given time takes place in chapters 10 and 11. Okay? Anything else? All right. If there is nothing else, then let's look at the way we're going to handle these. I take it that there are about 29 parables that we're going to be looking at. Now, you may find 30 or 32 or 35 or 28 or whatever, and we won't fight about that because some people take to be parables similes which Christ used, and a simile is not quite a parable. Some say, well, this was a parable, though he doesn't call it that, and he doesn't call it a simile either, but it's there. So there's a bit of flexibility, but I have taken specifically some 29 parables. I have divided them up, and this is not original. By the way, when I hear some preacher saying, no, I didn't get this out of any books because this is original with me, you know, that is the greatest arrogance. Truth is original only with God. And we have learned, Paul said to the Corinthians, what hast thou that thou didst not receive? You think you're so cocky, you're so intellectual, you're so wonderful. You clowns, where did you get it all? Somebody else thought about it. You learned it from the Greeks or the Romans or from me or from somebody else when I was there. What have you that you didn't receive? I couldn't tell you the thousandth part of what I have picked up about the scriptures. I couldn't tell you where the thousandth part of it, where I heard it. Whether I read it, whether I heard it, and if I studied it. You know, the oddest things happened. I spoke once up in Sherbrooke, Quebec. We lived there for a year or two during the war when we couldn't get back to Angola. And one morning I got up and gave quite a message on the four appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ in resurrection. And how this prefigures, now don't you use this is mine, this is original with me, okay? how he appeared, you see, to different people, and that this is a preview, the four together, of his present high priestly work on our behalf. To Mary, comforting the brokenhearted. To the disciples, strengthening the fearful. To Thomas, the doubter, solving all his doubts by the presentation of himself. And then, of course, to the disciples, to Peter, and to the disciples by the lake, and how it happened. And when I came home to the place where I was having my lunch, a very good friend of mine there who felt he could do this kind of thing to me, he said, have you read Ernie Tatum's book on that? I said, no, I never saw it. He went and he got it to me, and I scanned through it, you know, it's practically word for word with what I said. But I'd never seen his book. Now, I'll add another one to that. Back in the days of Spurgeon, his sermons were all printed, you see, in a magazine of his every week. And a young man got up and he gave an address in a church or an assembly or somewhere, and the elders came and they said, you know, you took that word for word from Spurgeon's sermon. He said, I didn't. And they said, but you did. There it is in black and white. He said, I don't care it was in black and white. I didn't get it from Spurgeon. I can't see what would have been wrong if he'd got it from Spurgeon anyway. They said, all right, let's go to Mr. Spurgeon and see if he can solve it for us. They wanted him proved a liar, of course. So they explained, and Spurgeon said to the young man, you didn't get it from me. And he said, no, I didn't, sir. So he said, come out into the side room here with me. He said, where did you get it? The young man told him. Spurgeon said, that's where I got it too. Truth is original only with God. I've already told you that quite a few of the things here in this introduction I was very happy to get from E.W. Rogers, and so it goes. Now,
I was just speaking once on the book of Acts, and I had borrowed, actually took Brother David Gooding's outline and took it from there. And a 90-year-old brother in the assembly came up to me. He says, I haven't heard that for years. The first time in many years I've heard it presented that way. I said, I must confess I got it from David Gooding. He said, that explains it. I heard it from the man David Gooding sat under.
You see? That's what I mean. All right. Now, look over to... Oh, I should have said. I am dividing the parables up into four. The first set deal with the setting aside of Israel. And there are either three or five parables in that group, depending on how you divide them.
Are we here now in the blue?
You're in the blue, yes. You've been promoted. Really, in the introduction to that, at the bottom of the white page, the first group is the setting aside of Israel. We give you either three or five parables on that because there are two that overlap, sort of. Then two, the setting up of the kingdom and Satan's opposition. Now that we get from Matthew 13, the sower and so on and Satan's opposition. The third is the ways of God in bringing men into the kingdom. And of course that is the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, the marriage of the king's son, when people were invited to go out to the highways and byways, and the great supper. They're not the same thing, by the way. There come very, very many distinctions between them. In one case, he sends them out to the streets and the lanes. That's the city, streets and lanes. Highways and hedges, that's the country. The poor, the economically down, the maimed, the hurt, the wounded. So that's how God brings men into the kingdom. And we'll be looking at that group as a whole. You may add, if you wish, to that, and it's sort of flexible, the two men in the temple. One saying, "I'm just great." He prayed with himself, "I don't do as other men do," and so on. The one that I really want to get into, because that's where the rubber hits the road. The last group is made up of altogether 10 parables. And I call these parables of responsibility. The responsibilities of the subjects of the kingdom. Now there's going to be some debate about this, I'm sure, because there are quite a few of these parables that have been used as gospel messages. And I want to clarify my approach to it. I see no objection to applying some of these, but that is not necessarily the original interpretation. There's a difference between interpretation and application. For example, I take the first one, and we're way ahead of ourselves, as a parable of compassion. It is our responsibility to show compassion. It's the Good Samaritan. But the Good Samaritan is taken as a picture of the Savior. It's an odd thing, isn't it, that he would be pictured by a Samaritan. You'd have thought it would have been the Samaritan who would have been the wounded one, and the Lord Jesus would have come along and done what he needed to do. That is someone who prefigured the Lord Jesus. So if you take it that it is Christ, for example, you would have to see Christ as the Samaritan, which is a little bit awkward. And then he saves the man in the preaching, that is in the gospel preaching. He saves the man, he washes his wounds, he picks him up, he's half dead, he puts him on his own donkey, changes places with him, takes him to the inn. And of course, Brother Rod Bellia here was reminding me, a very good friend of both of ours, says that's the assembly. He put him in a place where people care for the wounded. And there's some lovely thinking in that too. But then when you come to the end of the parable, it says, go and do thou likewise. You're supposed to save people. You're supposed to take them to the assembly. Well, of course you are, but you know what I mean. Put them in there to be cared for. We have to be very careful. The Lord said, young man, the test is keep the law. And he said, well, who is my neighbor so I can keep it? He wanted to get out of it. And he said, I'll tell you who your neighbor is, whoever's in need. Now, this poor man's lying half dead. One of our old Irish preachers shouted at a conference once, you know, I can't stand these people, and they're half saved. They don't know when they got saved, and they're half saved. They got but they don't know when, and they're neither living nor dead. And he said, there's nothing in the Bible about being, if you're alive, you're alive. If you're dead, you're dead. And the next man got up and he said, you know, I think our